Such a privilege to have you with us this morning for this worship gathering. Just thinking about that last song that we sang, it's easy to sing that chorus and just sort of kind of move on. But there's a really incredible truth there, right? That our God reigns. And if you think about that, right, there's no one higher. There's no one with more power, more control, more sovereignty over all the universe. And what an amazing truth. What a bedrock in the midst of a shaking world to know that our God reigns. And we're going to talk about that this morning as we look at Psalm 24. Before we get to the message this morning, I want to just welcome those of you who are guests with us. We're really glad that you're here. Want to extend a special welcome to you. If this is your first time here, we have a Connect card, and you'll find that in the seat back pocket in front of you. That's just a way for us to connect with you, right? We want to warmly welcome you and just put a face to a name. And so if you wouldn't mind sharing that with us, you can bring it to the Connect counter in the back of the lobby after service. We'd love to greet you and share a gift with you and say thank you for being here with us this morning. Just a couple of announcements for you to call out. We have been really trying to focus our minds and our hearts and our actions on outreach this summer. And so want to let you know that tomorrow we are doing street outreach Mondays in Moore's Square. So just would love to invite you to be there with us tomorrow, July 20th at 5 p.m. You can find more information on Church Center by scanning that QR code. In addition to that, we also have a national night out coming up soon. This is going to be in partnership with Washington Terrace. And so that is on Tuesday, August 4th at 6 p.m. Just a great opportunity to be out in the community, loving our neighbors right across the street over here at Washington Terrace. So please sign up, plan to be there. Just be a great night to show up and be the love of Christ to those right here in our neighborhood. We're going to transition now to a time of worship through giving. As the people of God, we know that we worship the Lord through song. We worship him through the proclamation of his word, by being on mission, but we also worship him through giving. And here at Fellowship Raleigh, our mission is to transform religious and irreligious people through the gospel into passionate disciples of Jesus. And we know that part of being a passionate disciple of Jesus is not just growing in our love for Christ and in our following of Christ, but that includes our generosity, modeling the generosity that Christ did for us. And so we give of our tithes and our offerings, and we pray that the Lord would use those to advance his mission here in Raleigh and around the globe. Will you join with me in praying over the offering this morning? Good and gracious Father, you are the one and only King, and you reign, Lord, over all. We thank you that we can trust you, that we can depend on you. In the midst of the storms of life, you are a constant, faithful, unchanging rock. And we thank you, Lord, for this worship gathering this morning, for the chance to gather as the body of Christ and to worship you for who you are, to proclaim your excellencies and your truths, to be reminded of that, Lord, because we so often forget. Lord, we pray that you would use the resources that we give to do so much more than we ever could on our own. Beyond our wildest expectations, Lord, would you advance the kingdom here in Raleigh and around the world? We pray for our ministry partners, those all over the world who are sharing the good news with people who desperately need it, and that we would do the same right here in our neighborhoods, in our offices, with our friends, with our family members. Lord, give us courage and boldness to share the beauty of the good news with them. Be with us here in spirit, Lord. Guide and direct our time of worship as only you can. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the last thing is I want to introduce our good friend Jeff Nahn. Jeff is the pastor of church planting and strengthening at Frontline Church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And Jeff has become a dear friend and a brother to us. If you spend any time with Jeff, you're going to feel encouraged. And I think you guys are going to feel that this morning as well as he brings the word. Jeff, it's such a privilege. Thank you for being here, for flying out here to teach God's word. And would you give Jeff a warm welcome this morning?
I don't know how true that is, that I'm always an encouragement. The nickname I had at the first church I worked for worked at years and years ago was Eeyore. I don't know if that sticks or not. I embraced it. Many would try to not, but hopefully in many ways, that is what I want to be the case, is to be an encourager. Hey, it's so good to be here. As he mentioned, my name is Jeff Nine, one of the pastors at Frontline Church. And what's been really beautiful and fun over the years, our church is 21 years old this year, is over those 21 years, the Lord has brought connections with other churches in other places across, you know, we're in Oklahoma, across Oklahoma, all the way to the other side of the world, from Mumbai, India, to Romania, to New Zealand, across the U.S. And one of the beauties and one of the encouragements to me personally is over the last 3 years, he's connected our church to yours. And while we don't know each other tightly yet, it's been such an encouragement to spend time with your leaders. Some of our leaders were out here a few months ago. Some of your leaders have been with us in Oklahoma. And I just want to say from Frontline Church in Oklahoma City, blessings. We love you. Keep going. We love what we hear that God is doing here. We're praying for you and standing with you and really hopeful for what God may do in the years to come in a relationship between our churches. So thanks for letting me be here this morning. If you're here and you're a regular, great. I'm glad you're here. You know that Pastor Matt's out for right now. I got a chance to see him right before sabbatical, he and Kristen, which was a lot of fun. But if you're here and maybe this is your first time, or maybe you're here and you wouldn't even call yourself a follower of Jesus, I want to say thank you for being here, and there's no question off limits. So what we're going to talk about today is what the Bible declares about the goodness and the greatness of who God is. And if that's not where your beliefs are at this moment, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Is I'm going to ask you to engage and consider that maybe it's true. And so as we go through this, what we need to see is we need to see God as he is. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to pray for me as we dive into the psalm, because we cannot understand this psalm and we cannot understand what it's trying to tell us unless the Spirit of God works in us to open our eyes and open our ears to hear and to understand his word. So God, would you bless my friends, that some that I've known for a couple of years and some that I have met this morning and some that I will meet after this service, but would you bless them? Father, would you open our eyes to see you as you are? Would you open our eyes to see the world as it is, not as we imagine it might be or as we are often told it is? Would you help us see us? Would you help us see truth? Would you give us new eyes? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I have a question for you this morning, and it's connected to seeing, and that is, when you go about your life in the greater Raleigh-Durham area, what do you see? What do you notice? If you're going to the park, if you're going to a restaurant, if you're walking down the street of your neighborhood, what do you see? What do you notice? I think in many ways, we think we see the world or our city the way it is. I'm not talking about seeing traffic patterns or did you notice that new gelato place around the corner? What I mean is, do you see the people that you engage with, and do you understand what might be behind the facade that they present when you engage with them? Do you realize that every person you encounter is not they're not a bit player in your story? They're created by God, placed here, created in his image, and are either in active rebellion against him or joyful submission to him, or tripping along in the midst of that? Do you see their motivations? Do you see their fears, their hungers, their desires? The reality is there's some of that you'll never see because it's behind. But do you even recognize there's something there? But beyond the people that you see, do you see how God is or is not working around you? Do you recognize that from every day that you live your life, God is actively engaged in that way? Do you see it? Or do you just see another Tuesday? The reason I ask this question is because I think we need to reckon with the fact that most of the time we are going through life blind to what's real. We're not seeing people as they truly are. We're not understanding the things that God is doing in them and in us and in around us, that we're blind. Many of us are deluded by the mirages of the promises of success and all the things that the world tells us, that if you'll only do this or that, these things will be given to you. We think things like money and power and prestige and degrees matter, that they'll add something to me that I'm lacking otherwise, that they'll satisfy. The reality is much deeper than that, much stranger than that, but much more beautiful than that. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at this Psalm 24, because I think what's happening here is David is trying to help us see things as they are, to actually lift our eyes up and recognize that there's something greater happening around us than we recognize. And he's going to do that by telling us who God is. Not who we want to think God is, not who the New York Times bestseller book might say that he is, but who he truly is. And then what he's going to do is he's going to stick two critical questions in the midst of this psalm, and those questions have deep, deep things to say to us if we'll hear it. And so what I want to do is I want to look at what David says here in Psalm 24 about God. And then I want us to spend a little bit of time in these two questions, because I think there's something here for us this morning. Let's get started. Psalm 24, David is going to shoot right out of the gate to tell us that the God that is the sovereign Lord over all creation. Look at Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You see, David pulls no punches and he doesn't like warm up. He just goes like straight at it. Everything that you see belongs to God. Everything that you see is under his reign. Everything you see, he created when he spoke a word. The power of God creates all that you see. Everything that you encounter belongs to him. The earth, the stars, you and me. It says that he founded it upon the seas and the rivers. This is a poetic way of talking about he brings order out of chaos. Out of what is broken, he brings beauty. This is David saying, I want you to see the power and the authority of God. Then second, he's going to show us that God is the holy and set apart one. Look at verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see, God is the holy and set apart one. It's fascinating here. It tells us that God created everything. And if you study Christian doctrine at all, you'll recognize that one of the things that we say about God is that he's omnipresent. He is present in all places. You'll never go find a place and go, well, God's missing there. And while God is present everywhere, it's fascinating here. There's a particular way in which he dwells in what is called the hill of the Lord. This hill of the Lord is referring to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where the temple was in Jerusalem. It was the high point at which they, like geographically, they would walk to. But it was the high point, too, in the sense that it's where the temple of God was representing the heavens. It was representing where God lived. And as a matter of fact, God would say that this is where he dwells. He dwells in Zion. So the entire earth is his, and yet he dwells in Zion. Why does he dwell there and not everywhere? Because of our sin and the brokenness of this world, his holiness is in the temple. Impurity is not even allowed into his throne room. It says that only those that can come into the temple are those that with clean hands and a pure heart. And if we're honest, we know that none of us are. And so we see here God exalted and elevated in his throne room. And what David wants us to see is that he wants us to behold the holiness and the righteousness of God. But now he continues in verse 7 to tell about the God who is the glorious victor over his enemies. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He asks again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. See, what David's saying is there is no battle that God loses. There's no enemy that makes him his knees knock. God never walks into a battle and is like, I hope for the best. He is the victorious one. He is strong in battle. He is assured the victory because no one can thwart him. No one can stop him. What David wants us to see is that this God is a God of victory and glory. Of victory and glory. So if that's who God is, though, here's my question. Do we see him that way? I don't mean like if you show up on church and somebody asks you, what do you believe about God? I'm not asking like what answer you give then. I'm wondering what happens on Thursday afternoon when you get that call from your doctor with the news you didn't want to hear. That's what I'm wondering about. Do we believe that this God is truly who he says he is in that day? Do we believe that he's who he says he is when that friend betrays us? Or when I lose my job? Do I believe that he is who he says he is when I'm just kind of numbed out watching Netflix? You see, these things are, it's one thing to ask, do I believe this in my head when I show up at church? It's another to go, has this penetrated my chest? To where it actually shapes the way I live in the world. It actually shapes how I see my neighborhood, my workplace, my home. What David wants us to understand is that this God is sovereign, which reframes what our life looks like when we're walking through suffering or struggle or pain or chaos. When you reckon with his sovereignty, the idea that I want autonomy and authority and my own freedom just kind of fades from view. If I see God in his holiness, I stop pretending that I have something to offer the world that's better than what he has to offer the world, that I know the right way. If I see God as the God of triumph, maybe I'll stop looking to those people we elected to save us. But I'll actually look to the God who is at work among us. Hey, what David wants us to do is he wants us to see God in the depths of who we are and live as if that's true. But he's not done. Because if you noticed, as we walk through this text, there are two questions. And those questions are not there simply as rhetorical devices. They're actually questions that drive us deeper into what this truth means for you and for me and for every single person you will ever encounter in this world. So I want us to look at these two questions. The first is found in Psalm 24, verse 3, when we read these words, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You see, what Paul or what David is doing here in this whole psalm is he's imagining worshipers on their way to Jerusalem. So here's what I want you to picture. I want you to picture a bunch of people that are followers of Yahweh, that are descendants of Abraham, that are living around Jerusalem, that as they're called into worship, they're actually on their way up to Jerusalem to go to the hill of the Lord, to Zion, to where the temple is. They're meant to go and head towards worship. And so he's imagining these people walking towards this hill, eyes up, looking at what they see ahead of them. And the question is, who can ascend all the way there? Who can get there to where God dwells? That's the question. And he says, he answers the question, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. I want you to think back to Genesis 1 and 2 for just a second. You see, in these chapters, it describes how God created everything, particularly how he created us, mankind, humanity, in God's image, particular and set apart and distinct from all the rest of his creation. And then he declared that all of his creation was good. And it goes on to describe in chapter 2 what life was like for a brief moment in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve dwelt in the immediate presence of God himself. God was not off on the hill of Zion. He was right there in the garden with them. The perfection. The God who created them, who is the source of all blessing and all goodness, is right there on evening walks with them in the garden every night. Can you imagine the bliss? Can you imagine the perfection? How good it was. See, Adam and Eve were there. They had clean hands. They had pure hearts. And then you get to chapter 3 and you realize that didn't last long. Chapter 3 tells us that the enemy sneaks into the camp and whispers lies in their ear, and they believe it, and they rebel against God. And in that moment, their hands were bloodied and their heart was impure. In their rebellion against God, they were now his enemies. Still created in his image, yes, but his enemies. And what happens in that moment? God doesn't abandon Adam and Eve, but he does kick them out of the garden. He exiles them. Why? Because the only ones that can dwell in the immediate presence of God are those with clean hands and pure hearts, and they have neither anymore. Can you feel the devastation? To have experienced literally heaven on earth and now be sent away from the presence of God, exiled from the garden. Can you feel the weight? The beauty about the scriptures and the beauty about our God is that he doesn't give up and go, that didn't go well. Let's just go try over on Saturn. Maybe they won't mess up. It's not what he does. He makes a promise to Adam and Eve, and then he keeps his promise. And what you find is periodically God coming in and intervening and encountering his people while they are adrift from Eden, living in exile. He shows up to Abraham in Genesis, speaks to him in Genesis 12, and shows up in Genesis 15. He appears to Jacob, wrestling on the brook of the Jabbok. He appears to Moses from a bush that's not consumed. And all these were moments in which the God of holiness, the God of power, the God of victory steps into our world and is present for a moment with his people. But then we have this odd encounter in the book of Isaiah that I want to turn your attention to. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. See, these moments are where God came down to earth, but here he pulls a man named Isaiah, who's a prophet, up into heaven to see the glories of God in his throne room. And this is what we see. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then he records the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the voice and the house was filled with smoke. And now, so imagine yourself in this moment. You've been living in exile apart from the presence of God. And all of a sudden you're drawn up to now see him in his glory, to see him in his throne room, to see him high and lifted up. What happens to your knees? They knock. What happens to your head? It bows. That's exactly what happens to Isaiah. He says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, when one encounters the holiness of God, then nothing hits us but our inadequacy and our failures and our unholiness, our impurity. Something very similar happened with Peter when he meets John, or when he meets Jesus in Luke 5. We hear him say these words right after his first encounter with Jesus and the first miracle he does in his presence. It says, "And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" You see, Peter recognized his guilt. He encountered the Holy One in flesh, and he recognized he didn't add up. He didn't have clean hands and he didn't have a pure heart. But here's the beauty of our God. He doesn't shun Peter. He actually calls him to follow him. And it would have been shortly after this encounter, some months or maybe a year or so, in which they are sitting on a mountainside and Jesus is teaching his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we hear these words in the very beginning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, he says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Do you hear the words of Psalm 24? "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." What is Jesus saying to these people? He's saying, blessed are those who are pure of heart, for they shall what? See God. And you're like, you might hear him hear him say those words if we were there that moment. And in the back of my mind, and I'm guessing in the back of yours, would have gone, well, how pure is pure enough? Did he see what was going on in my mind and heart when so-and-so called me the other day? Did God know what was happening in my heart when that person said that thing to me? How pure is pure enough? And I can imagine Peter in many ways asking this question, well, how pure is pure enough? I want to see God. How pure do I have to be? Well, Jesus goes on in Matthew 5, just a few verses later, to say this. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment.'" You're like, okay, good. I haven't murdered anybody. Whew. I mean, maybe that's not true of everybody in this room. Hopefully it is. If it's not, there's still hope. But you might get through this and go, okay, well, I haven't done that. Does that mean I'm pure enough? And then he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment." Uh-oh. "And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." Uh-oh. "And whoever says, 'You fool,'" and yes, that includes what you said on X or Instagram comments, "will be liable to the fire of hell." Uh-oh. He's not done. He goes on a few verses later and he says, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, Jesus is going way beyond conventional morality. He's not just saying, what do you do with your hands? He's saying, where does your heart go in the dark moments? That exposes who you really are. And we come through this, and here's the problem. None of us have clean hands, and none of us have pure hearts. But David says that if we're going to ascend the hill, that's exactly what we have to have. That's exactly what we have to have. So many of us go through this like moralistic cleansing where I'm going to try to do good deeds back to my community. Maybe that'll cover up. Maybe that's a way of like washing my hands and cleaning them up. Or maybe if I just read the right books, or I do enough Hail Marys, or I engage in some kind of seance, then somehow that'll bring purity into my soul. And we go after all these things to try to make ourselves acceptable before God. But here's the thing, friends. We all know it doesn't work. We all know that we can't do enough. So Psalm 24 almost feels like mockery at this moment. Are we doomed to exile forever? Well, if that was the end of the psalm, and if that was the end of the Bible, the answer would be yes, you'd be doomed. But it's not. Let's keep going, and let's look at his second question, because the second question is going to help us understand our hope in response to the first. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here, again, I want to set the stage. What we're imagining is that these people are on their way to Mount Zion. They're on their way to Jerusalem to approach God in the temple. They're on their way to worship him. But at the gates of the temple, or at the gates of the city, looking down as the people approach, are elders overseeing the gates that are deciding who gets to come in and who doesn't. And one of them gets a nudge and goes, hey, who's the King of glory? Who's that person as they're approaching? That's the question that we get in verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Now, verse 9 and verse 10 are almost identical to verses 7 and 8. And anytime you see that in the Bible, pay attention, particularly in the Psalms. When you see that, there's a reason for the repetition. It's not that they just lost track when they were copying stuff down, like, I copied it twice, just leave it in there. No. The point is, look at what these verses say. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. I want you to recognize something here. That what we have here is we have the temple, the place, the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion, where God dwells, right? That's where the Lord dwells. And we see this king approaching. And what do they call the king approaching? Who do they identify him as? The Lord. So the Lord who dwells here is also the king who is approaching. Now, in ancient Israel, interpretations of this passage often tried to connect it to the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant. And so what was kind of understood is the temple is up there, but the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember from the Pentateuch, was this thing that Moses created that was to represent the presence of God among his people. And it would often dwell in tents, but it was in David's time that it was brought in to the temple, is brought into Jerusalem. And so, what the psalm is being interpreted as that's the moment when the ark enters in. So God's presence is at the temple, and now God's presence is approaching. But if you just look at this and you think about a king coming in victory, it kind of leaves you feeling like there's something lacking, doesn't it? Feels like there's got to be something more going on to this. Well, the early church very quickly realized after Jesus ascended, that this psalm was one of the messianic psalms. It was one of the psalms that are written in the Bible that actually are prophecies, actually looking ahead to something that Jesus would do in the future. That this psalm is actually pointing us ahead of time to what Jesus is going to do, particularly towards his ascension. You can read this in Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1. And the early church immediately began to recognize that the psalm is talking about when, after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried in a tomb dead, and then was 3 days later raised by God, vindicated by God, he then was taken up to the right hand of God the Father in the ascension. That ascension, that going up to the hill of the Lord is what this psalm is pointing to. The ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. So who is this king who's coming into Zion? He is the Lord of Zion. As I sat with the psalm this week, just thinking through this one truth, that all of this is pointing us to Jesus who is to come. I thought about that language in John 1 where it talks about in the beginning was the Word. And it goes on to say that in him was the life, it was light, and that light was the life of man. And then it says that and the Word dwelt with us, tabernacled with us, inhabited the space with us, that Jesus came to be present with us. But then we get these words in the book of Hebrew, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in Hebrews looking at what it tells us about Jesus. I've got a doctor who is a Muslim, and she's a good friend. And we have some really interesting conversations around Jesus. In the middle of talking about blood work and all kinds of other things, we lead to some interesting conversations about Jesus. And just one of the things that we have to recognize is we don't agree on who he is. She'll say he's a prophet, was probably a pretty good man, said some really important things, was sent by Allah, but she doesn't think he's God. Hebrews says she's wrong. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you recognize the beginning of Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's. Everything that's in it is the Lord's. What did the writer of Hebrews just say about Jesus? The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to Jesus. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all creation. The Lord that we see, the God that we see declared at the beginning of Psalm 24, can be said of Jesus. That means that when you are walking through all the things you're walking through in life with Jesus by your side, with Jesus in you, with Jesus with you, you have the sovereign God of all with you. He continues on in the book of Hebrews. He'll spend a lot of time unpacking how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all kinds of things we see in the Old Testament. And one of the things he points to is this priest-king called Melchizedek. And we don't have time to step into this, but chapters 5 through 7 talk about what this looks like. And the point to Hebrews is to say all those things in the Old Testament that you saw, we're not like closing the book and going, that was good advice for back then. No, all of those things are here to point us to who Jesus really is. And he says that Jesus is a priest, but he's not just a priest, he's a king priest. He's a king priest. And in Hebrews will talk about the way in which he entered into the holy places, not kept out, but actually entered into the holy places. But then we get this in verse 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The writer says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Stop. What confidence? If you go back to the Old Testament, you recognize that the only way that you were able to enter to the temple of God, the only way you were able to ascend the hill even for a moment, was with blood of lambs and goats to recognize the ways in which you were impure, to recognize that your hands were not clean and that your heart was not pure, that you had to be covered by blood to even come close. And now what Hebrews says is, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Listen to this, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, it is not just that Jesus is the one with clean hands and a pure heart, and he can approach Zion, but he cleanses our hands. He purifies our hearts that we might go with him. Who is the one who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer is Jesus and those of us that have been covered by his blood, that have been washed clean by his blood. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The King of glory. Jesus is ascending, and he's bringing those that belong to him with him. But our entrance is not because our hands are clean on our own or our hearts are pured by themselves. We only enter the holy places because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 12 goes on to say this, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Mount Zion here is the hill of the Lord we just talked about in Psalm 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Friends, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Jesus can ascend the hill of the Lord. And all those that are united to Jesus by faith come along too. Number three, we find out that Jesus is the glorious victor over his enemies. I want us to close by looking at the book of Revelation. Just like Hebrews, the book of Revelation is actually many ways pointing us to what was happening in the Old Testament to help us understand what's really going on. Particularly, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what the very beginning of the book says. But I want you to look at Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 4. John said, this is John writing, "To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from God, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." Can you just stop for just a second and recognize that this truth defines all reality? When you're walking through your neighborhoods, when you're walking into restaurants downtown, when you're driving across country, when you get the diagnosis from the doctor, when you get the, "We no longer need you here working," when you get the email of betrayal from a friend, when you get all of those things, the reality is it doesn't change this of who God is. says in verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then we get these words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The only one worthy is the King of Glory who ascends. He's the only one that can ascend on his own merit. But because of how good of a God he is, he doesn't leave us behind. He doesn't leave us defined only by our unclean hands, our impure hearts, but rather he says, if you will come to Jesus and have your hands washed and your hearts purified, then we ascend with him. We ascend with him. My good friend Charlie, is one of our pastors at Frontline, wrote a song years and years ago, right out of this psalm, called Give Us Clean Hands, Give Us Pure Hearts. Because here's the promises that God will give it to all who come to him. We don't have to earn it. You don't have to prove you're good enough to receive the blood that purifies, the blood that cleanses, that the blood that enables you to ascend with the King. You don't have to do anything to earn it. Jesus gives it freely. The question is, will you trust him? Maybe you're here and you've been a Christian for a really long time and you said, I've believed Jesus for a long time, but I don't always see him as he is, and I don't always turn to him like I ought to. Then I pray that Psalm 24 would challenge our hearts, would shift our hearts to see him and see ourselves and see the world around us as it truly is. And that we would pursue this holiness of clean hands and pure hearts. And if you're here and you would not call yourself a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. If this psalm is true, you have to reckon with it. And I'm convinced with every fiber of my being that this is true of who God is. So if you've got questions, maybe you're skeptical, and that's okay too. I'll be right up here at the front. I'd love to talk to you after service if you're willing. I want you to stand as we read these last words out of Revelation 21. Because friends, the only way that we can ascend the hill of the Lord is that we go with Jesus, the King of Glory, as he ascends. But here's the promise. Here, this is amazing. That in Genesis chapter 2, we just read that God's presence dwelt in Eden, right? And after they were exiled, his presence dwelled in Zion, in this elevated place. But there's coming a day in which the hill of the Lord, and the outside of Jerusalem where we live, become one. And I want you to hear these words as a promise from our King. In Revelation chapter 21, John declares this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The King of Glory. But here we have the hill of the Lord descending. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Friends, for all who have trusted in Jesus, that is your destiny. But between that day and today, our prayer is like, Lord, cleanse me, and also give me clean hands and give me a pure heart.